The comfort I take, at least, is from knowing that I have a God who understands and who is with me and not abandoning me in the times when I can see that I have failed. And that there is, if not resolution and redemption right now in this moment, there is hope of that in the resurrection, in the new creation that we're all waiting for.
On In Good Faith, we believe that all faith traditions have something to teach us about how God is working in the world and in our lives. So join us as we listen and learn and discover how speaking with people of other faiths can strengthen our own faith and even our own practice. Today, we're starting a little mini-series about family and faith. This is the episode where I ask the very obvious question, what is a family? And what are families for? Because if you say family in the modern day U.S., you're talking about a nuclear family of parents and children. Other places in the world, it conjures up a multi-generational family, all living and working together. And in some places and sometimes, marriage and family was about political alliances or economic acquisition. Sounds pretty warm and fuzzy, right? Our guest today is the author of Households of Faith, Practicing Family in the Kingdom of God, now available from InterVarsity Press. Reverend Dr. Emily McGowan is Associate Professor of Theology at Wheaton College. She's also a priest in the Anglican Diocese of Churches for the Sake of Others. What are families for? I mean, that seems like the most silly question. It's like, well, it's so we can love each other. So you have someone to raise you when you don't know anything. And some of those things seem just like, well, duh. Yeah. But what does the scripture say about that?
Some of the things you named are absolutely true. We could talk about it from a like anthropological point of view. Yeah, families are for the survival of our vulnerable ones, you know, making sure we have our material needs met, safety, security, that sort of stuff. And that's real. But I think from the scripture's point of view, family is for growing in love of God, self, and neighbor. I think that is our primary calling as the people of God, whether we're talking in the Hebrew Bible or the New Testament, we're supposed to love God and love others. And therefore, family is supposed to be the place in which we learn how to do that in the like messy, tangible stuff of our daily life, in the cooking and the cleaning and the chores and the baseball practice and all that kind of stuff.
I really love my friends who are in the Episcopal tradition talking about the people of God. I went recently to Ash Wednesday service. I'm good friends with the woman who is the priest there. And it does something to me in my heart when I hear that phrase, and the people of God say, and we all say amen, or whatever it might be. Partly because it's a reminder to me that I am hoping to be part of something bigger than myself. So family obviously is bigger than myself. I would say I have grown more from being a husband and parent of four and now grandfather of three wee ones than any other life project.
Oh, for sure.
I thought I was a patient person till I had children.
We all do, Steve. We all do. We have all kinds of plans for ourselves before we have children.
Well, I started to admire myself less and less the further I got. And then I started to learn. And really, it is a process of learning how to let go. You tell this story about going to a seminar that was, if I got this right, emphasizing parenting as a way to launch economically independent young adults into the world.
Yeah.
This made you scratch your head. So talk to me about this.
It did. And I may not have been completely honest in the book. I came out really annoyed. My poor husband had to listen to me rant all the way home. And my concern was that approach, seeing launchability as the major goal, like how quickly can I get this kid out of my house and working on their own and living on their own? That is the main goal, seems to conform more with the American vision of economic success than it does what I think the Christian purpose in parenting is, which again, is to raise children who are able to love God, self, and others. They're not mutually exclusive. I wouldn't suggest that we ignore one for the other, but it just felt too constricted of a vision. And I worry that constricted vision keeps us from seeing how our daily life can actually undermine that bigger goal to learn how to love well.
You know, different cultures, including, I'm thinking of Peter, we read famously, goes to heal his mother-in-law.
Right.
So it sounds like there are a lot of societies where the launchability and like, you're 18, you're out of here, I'm done, is very different from the multi-generational cultures where everybody sort of joins in a household.
Right.
And there's certainly no scriptural injunction against that.
No.
Mm-mm. Or even saying this is the only way. It seems like
that's right.
We're left with a lot of leeway.
Yes. As a matter of fact, I think we are. But that's scary, kind of, isn't it? I mean, like I said, going back to that to-do list, we'd kind of prefer to have it mapped out for us. But instead, I think we're given an invitation to a journey, and that leads us to make choices, for sure. But we don't have to be matching up to a prescribed model.
So I was 28 when I got married. Where I live, that's a little on the late side. I know it's not throughout the rest of most society, but I was getting all the interesting questions like, do you need to be, me to set you up? It's like, please don't. And anyway, so we got married. We decided, well, we are, quote, older. We'll start having children right away. I did not grow up longing to have children. I didn't really relate to kids very well. But I thought, this is what we do. Mm-hmm. And I do remember my wife at 8 or 9 months just saying, I cannot believe how much I love this child I've never seen. And as a good husband, I did not say, I have no idea what you're talking about. How can I love someone I know nothing about? So yeah. I do remember the moment my daughter was born. They're carrying her across to go weigh her. And her head turns to the side. And I know they say newborns can't focus their eyes yet. Mm-hmm. But I promise we locked eyes.
Yeah.
Or at least from my point of view. And it was like I was hit with a hammer in the chest of, that's who you are. This is who you are. You're this whole person. And, you know, all that happened in a split second. And the love was there. For me, I had to, I guess, have someone there to know. My wife was better at loving by faith. Of course, she's also getting kicked in the ribs by this person. She knew it. She knew of their physical reality. There is something incredibly spiritual about this new being, this creation and child of God coming into our lives.
Yes.
Whether we're the parent, whether we're the aunt, the uncle, there are so many ways. Can you talk to me about that? It just seems like there's this immense responsibility we do have. I think you're talking about what is that exactly? It's not just to make sure they have marketable skills.
I think that you're right, that like receiving a child into your life, whether you're the parent or the grandparent or aunt or uncle or friend, it is a mysterious gift. And I would say a unqualified blessing. Now, the circumstances into which children are born are not always simple or easy. And so we can't always receive them as an unqualified blessing. But children are a mysterious gift. And it's something completely unearned that you feel unprepared for. And it's so overwhelming in the way it changes your life. That's why I think a lot of parents just can't compare it to anything else in terms of your relationships. You just never experience the world the same way again. For us, when we were driving home from the hospital with our first child, I just thought, I cannot believe they're letting us do this. This is absolutely insane. We have no idea what we're doing. They're just letting us go home. But yes, there's anxiety. But eventually, I think if we can get focused on what's like really real, like capital R, really real, at least in my faith as a Christian, what God intends for us in the world, then we realize that it is far more complicated, but also simpler than we realize. That it's really about communicating the love of God, learning to love themselves, and learning to love others. Now, there's tons of other stuff we have to do. They have to learn to tie their shoelaces and drive and arithmetic and all that stuff. All of that is on the way to this, what I call apprenticeship to love. That is the primary focus. And so my husband and I, just this morning, we were dealing with a situation where we were feeling like we were failing. But we said to each other, okay, but remember, our son in this case, he knows that we love him. He knows that he can come home. He knows that he's safe with us. And so we can't buy this thing that he really wants, but he knows the most important thing. And I think that gives you a place to stand when everything else feels shaky.
What do you think you've learned about God in your experience as a parent?
Oh, man.
And maybe you're touching on it already with what you've been saying.
So I think this is going to sound counterintuitive. I used to hear anger or wrath of God and assume that it was like the way we experience adult anger, you know, this egotistical, I didn't get my way, lashing out. And of course, we know God is not like that, but that's, I think, our human analog. But I've realized since having children that I think the love of God is actually the source of God's anger and wrath. In other words, it's when God sees the way the beloved is being destroyed or being unjustly treated or being hurt or sickened by their behavior or by someone else's behavior, that God is wrathful, and it's not out of ego, it's out of love for the beloved. I'm sure you know what this is like, right? You see your child hurting because of what someone else has done to them. All of a sudden, you're like, I could really hurt somebody right now. I see how love could lead to a fierce anger. Now, we have to, of course, correct that, discipline that. But I just appreciate more that God's anger and God's wrath are coming from his eternal love, not from a place of ego. And I think parenting has helped me get a taste of that.
Hi, Stephen Cap Perry here, host of In Good Faith. Here's another podcast from our BYU Radio family of podcasts I hope you'll check out. What I Love is Real. You know that saying, real recognize real? That's Lisa on The Lisa Show. Lisa Valentine Clark is a comedian, she's a believer, a single mother, and on The Lisa Show podcast, you'll hear from the Council of Moms, a genius idea which is actually one of my favorite parts of her show. And you'll hear about the challenges of life, parenting, mental health questions, social issues. Yes, you'll hear from experts, but also from people discussing their where the rubber meets the road life experience. It's The Lisa Show, wherever you get your podcasts.
This is In Good Faith. I'm speaking with Reverend Dr. Emily McGowan about households of faith.
I was quite intrigued. It's somewhere around page 118 in the next couple of pages there where you're talking about some single friends. And one of them you call Brandon. So he gets frustrated at some point and he's not being invited to the family activity. Mm-hmm. Because why would he be interested? He doesn't have kids. Right. He was excluded from several things, not because people said, we don't want him, but he just wasn't included because who knew he would be interested. But right. He finally says, I am a family.
Yeah.
Now, he doesn't mean I secretly have a spouse and children somewhere,
right.
But he is a fully grown-up household of faith
right.
in the church. Mm-hmm. And what can we do better? I'm just saying, for instance, in my denomination, there was announced a few years ago that more than 50% of the adults are currently single.
Yeah.
And I thought, whoa, that means over half of the programs we have should be for them, but it's the other right. way around.
We're typically like waiting for them to catch up, right? And the sign of being a true adult with your own household and to be treated as a full member of the church is to be married and have children. And good gracious, that is wrong. That is just wrong. Like, if we want to make it really simple, what do we do with Jesus then? Jesus Christ was a single man. And he is the one who's creating this new household of God in the church that includes all of us. And so, yeah, are we going to leave Jesus out of our programming or Paul or any of the other single disciples? Are we really going to leave them out? I mean, good gracious, I hope not. So, yeah, I think for me, at least in my position in the church, I primarily serve by preaching and teaching. And I've really tried to fill my imagination with the stories and experiences of single people so that when I preach and teach, I'm thinking about them just as often as I'm thinking about my married friends.
What you just said there, Reverend Dr. Emily McGowan, is such good advice to know the full scope of who is in the congregation. I mean, yes, there are ideals, and we like mm-hmm. to teach the ideals, but it's not happening 100% of the time. That's beautiful advice, even just to say, I need to think about who's here, and what do I have to feed them?
This is going to sound funny. I actually have a list of people's names so that I would really have them in mind as I wrote. Brandon was among those.
So as a parent, we get this idea, I will be the good example. My yes. children will follow in my footsteps.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sure.
Or not. And so as a parent, you discover that your children, in many ways, they may have traits. I mean, we have a very common sense of humor in our family. Mm-hmm. We all think we're hilarious. We don't care if other people think so. But when we're together, we enjoy the things that somehow tickle our funny bone that we hold in common. And mm-hmm. that's actually a really valuable part of our relationship. But we are not all on the same spiritual path.
Mm-hmm.
But I find myself, the older I get, rejoicing more in our current relationship and in seeing the goodness of the different paths they are on,
yeah.
even the ones that are not the same as mine. So counsel, advice about parenting, when children turn out to have minds of their own. Imagine that.
I know, imagine that. Well, so Steve, you're further along than I am, so you probably have more wisdom. My kids are only, let's see, 15, 14, and 12, so I still have a ways to go. Mm. But they are already demonstrating their own independence of thought and of interest and all that. And so it's a daily discipline for myself of trusting both them and God, that they are not without care beyond my grasp, right? That when they're outside the door, when they go to school, when they're with friends, I can entrust them to God. They're never outside of God's loving care, even if they think that they are.
Well, I'm remembering a moment when I noticed one of my sons was no longer at church one Sunday. And I knew he thought it was boring. And I agreed with him that sometimes it's boring.
I said, sometimes it is boring.
I'm not denying that can happen. So I walked home. We didn't live that far. And there he was at home. And I said, "Bud, you need to come back to church. Come back with me." He said, "No." And I said, "Well, you really need to come with me now." And he did the ultimate thing, which was to look at me and he'd say, "Or what?"
Ooh.
You know, and so, you know, part of me is feeling the temperature, "Oh, I'll give you something to worry about," kind of thing. But luckily, I think the Holy Spirit spoke to me without me knowing. Mm. And I found myself saying really humbly, "Or I don't know. I've never done this before." Mm-hmm. But I think it's really important for you to come. And I shared a few reasons why. And I'm going back and I wish you'd come with me.
Mm.
And he came back with me, and I was very surprised. But it's almost like my admitting I didn't know really how to do this.
Yeah.
Did something to our relationship, something good.
Yeah, I think that humility and that vulnerability allows there to be a connection made across that divide, across that difference. Yeah. Whereas if you had bowed up and just put your foot down and insisted on, you know, I'm not sure that would have allowed that bond of connection to be maintained even in the face of your differences.
What about parents who have done their best and they find that they have kids who want to cut them out of their life? I don't know if we're beyond the scope of your book. It says households of faith, so we're bringing God into it. But my favorite mm-hmm. word in your subtitle is practicing family.
Right.
Which means we're trying to get good at this, but it doesn't mean that any of us are there yet.
No, in fact, because so many of us are trying to heal from our own wounds, from our own past, while we are learning how to love those that we're with in our households, we're going to get a lot of it wrong and make our own mistakes. And that's so hard to face and to deal with because you want to get this thing right, this thing that is so intimate and so personal and close to you and with which we have connected our sense of self so closely. And so I don't know that there's a pain like the pain of a failure in a relationship when it comes to parents and children or a brokenness in that relationship. From a Christian point of view, we know that Jesus Christ himself experienced the disappointments and frustrations and hurts of having family that didn't get you, that did not understand or support in the ways that they should have. He experienced the loss of friends, the betrayal of friends leaving him. And so he's familiar with the pains that we are going through and has, although not a parent himself, he expresses himself regularly in the language that we might use as a parent, right? Like, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks," right? "But you would not let me." I mean, gosh, if that's not what a parent experiences. And so the comfort I take, at least, and this is just for me, is from knowing that I have a God who understands and who is with me and not abandoning me in the times when I can see that I have failed. And that there is, if not resolution and redemption right now in this moment, there is hope of that in the resurrection, in the new creation that we're all waiting for.
Now, at some point, you weren't just thinking about this, but you thought, "I need to make this into a book."
Right.
Is that because people were asking you about it so much, or you thought, "Wow, this is more needed than I had imagined"?
I think every academic is probably thrust into their subject of study for both personal reasons and a sense of obligation to others. I have a complicated family background, which I talk about some in the book. And so I've always sort of wrestled with what is family for and what do we do when family doesn't work out the way that you want it to. But then when I was doing my PhD, I found it fascinating to think about the way Christians practice family. Mm. As a Christian myself, I saw that there's this range of strong opinions about how family should be embodied. And I was just interested in studying that in more depth. And so after spending several years doing that academically, I thought, well, I'd love to be able to take this research to regular folks in the church.
Well, you start the book with a nice personal story that I'm sure people can relate to about how you were given a blueprint for family life. This was from a very popular Christian marriage manual of the time. What was that blueprint and what was it that made you think, wait a minute, this doesn't quite sit right with me?
I was in the Southern Baptist Convention along with my fiance, and it was a book that was well known at the time and basically said that my husband was meant to be the leader and the head of our home. I was supposed to be his supportive partner. My realm of influence was the home and children. His realm of influence was public, and whatever work he was doing, I was meant to support. Now, on the one hand, I definitely wanted to support my husband and his work. That wasn't the issue. Uh-huh. And I also very much wanted to have children. But from very early in my Christian life, when I became a Christian as a teenager, I felt really drawn to theological studies and even more to teach theology. And so we had, from the start of our relationship, known that I was headed to higher education in order to get the credentials I need to be able to do that. And so all of a sudden, I was like, wait, hold on. How am I going to pursue that career and do that faithfully while also measure up to this ideal that I'm being told is the biblical ideal, the only one that God wants for me? And so it did create a minor crisis for myself. My husband, he was fine. He handled it. He immediately said, well, honey, if this doesn't work for you, if you don't think it's true, then just get rid of it. We don't have to deal with that. And I thought, oh, thank you, Lord. We're going to be okay.
Well, you use the word Christian and traditional, and I've heard these traditional marriage, biblical marriage, because people, especially Christians, want to refer back to that scripture. Like, what does God tell me about this? But there are questions about what does traditional mean? Just go ahead and enlighten, because you do a lot of enlightening in this book.
So biblical, when it comes to family, is tricky because the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are full of all kinds of things. They're full of stories, they're full of history, they're full of poetry, full of letters, legal codes. And so if you're looking for a place where God just directly tells you, here's what your family is supposed to look like, it's not there. We kind of have to piece it together from the narrative of the text. And when you look at that narrative, you realize that in the Old Testament, at least, the majority of the families you find there look like the families of their day. They look like ancient Near Eastern families. The fancy word for it is patriarchal and patrilineal. And that's a fancy way of saying the oldest male living relative is the head, and then they're patrilineal, so all of the inheritance of land, property, resources goes through the male line, and the family lives around that male relative, and they structure their life around him. And what we see in scripture is there's not much of a departure from that. Rather, it seems as though God gives insight into how to live better or more justly within that already existing structure. And I would say the same is basically true in the New Testament. There, you're in a different setting. So this is the Greco-Roman world, Jews in the Greco-Roman world, but it's still a pretty patriarchal, patrilocal, patrilineal structure. And what we have in the instructions of the New Testament is how to live more justly, faithfully, like Christians within that existing environment. So that's a really long-winded way to say. When we say biblical, we have to be careful what we mean. If we mean what the Bible portrays families to be like, there's actually lots of different kinds of biblical family. But if we mean biblical, that like God has directly told us in the Bible what our families should look like, we don't really have that. Mm. And that's a troubling thing when you're a modern person who really just wants a formula. Like me, I just really want someone to give me the formula.
My checklist?
What's the checklist for success? But unfortunately, the Bible doesn't do that for us.
Well, and it is really interesting as I've been reading your book and just reflecting. I mean, from the very first family, the siblings did not treat each other admirably. Yeah. And then we go through the patriarchs, and those families need some counseling.
For sure.
From our modern viewpoint, like, why don't we just sell our younger brother into slavery? He's pretty annoying.
Yeah.
That has crossed many of our sibling minds at some point, but we never
for sure.
were in a situation to act on that. And then in the New Testament, we keep hearing admonitions for the admirability of Christian singleness or even celibacy. So I find myself thinking, does traditional mean what we've done in the last couple hundred years and what we grew up with?
Yeah, I think that in practice, that is what it means. Because if we were to zoom out in Christian history, like you said, to the whole of our Christian story, so we're talking 2,000 years now, we'll see that this premium we place on nuclear family today in the U.S. setting is not what you see in the first, 1,000 years of church history. Mm. Instead, the really, truly good Christians were supposed to be celibate, were supposed to be single. And that's quite different from where we are today. So when you say traditional family, you got to define what you mean.
In one of the blurbs in the beginning where folks who've read your book are talking about what they loved, one talked about the phrase you started off with in our interview today with was an invitation to apprenticeship to love.
Yeah.
That's where you learn it from someone who's good at it.
You hope so.
Or that's the plan, yeah.
That's the plan, yeah.
And hopefully we learn that from God. And then the way to ask, how will Jesus by his Spirit teach us to love today? And boy, could there be a better question to ask ourselves any day.
Again, it's not a to-do list for our daily life as a household, but it's okay. This remains our primary focus, learning how to love one another, love ourselves, love God well today, both as we start our day and then at the end of the day as we evaluate it together. What did we learn today? Sometimes we learn by failing and we fall on our face and have to ask for forgiveness. But sometimes you do learn something that's positive that you can share. And the hope is this gives us that focus. And so if we find that work difficult, the work of being apprentices to love today, it's because it is. It is difficult. And so we're always living in that tension between the ideal and the actual.
Yeah.
And that's just the nature of the human experience. And it's okay to have to accept that.
Many thanks to Reverend Dr. Emily McGowan for speaking with us. Did you know we have a new podcast? Join Heather Bigley on VoiceOver, Movies That Move Us, for discussions of cinematic epiphanies. I think you'll like it. Subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or the BYU Radio app. This episode was produced by Heather Bigley. Our production team also includes Aaliyah Alexander, Heidi Hansen, and James Sturtevant. Our post-production sound designers are Mark Hansen, Lauren Sandberg, and DJ Cromarty. In Good Faith is committed to the idea that we all benefit from hearing people of widely varying backgrounds share their personal experience with faith and belief. In fact, we think people with such experience deserve some of our best listening. Find us on Instagram and Facebook at In Good Faith Podcast. Subscribe to our YouTube channel for extended interviews. In Good Faith is a production of BYU Radio. I'm Stephen Cap Perry. I hope you'll join me again soon, right here, in Good Faith.